I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 38, or in your worship guide, I believe it's page 9, the passage is printed there. In just a moment, I will be reading chapter 38 of Genesis. But before I do, I just acknowledge I'm about to read a passage that some would say is not fit to be read in public. Some would say it's not fit to be preached on. Obviously, I don't share that opinion, but I do recognize the very sensitive nature of this story and this text this morning. I've been praying that the Lord will enable me to handle it with sensitivity and with care, especially keeping in mind all the precious children that we are so thankful to have with us here each and every Sunday. We love our children, and we want them to be here with us in our gathered worship service. So I do keep them in mind even as we come to this delicate story. But why this story? Why did God put this story in His Word for us to read and remember for all time? And why preach this sermon on this text at Christmas time? Well, I hope that we will all understand this as we take time to read it and study it today. So if you're willing and able, I do invite you to stand with me for the reading of God's Word, Genesis 38. Hear the word of the Lord. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezeb when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go in to your brother's wife, and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went in to his brother's wife, he would waste the seed on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up." For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to a Naim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come in to you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went in to her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the called prostitute who was at Anim at the roadside?" And they said, "No called prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also the men of the place said, "No called prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son, Shelah." And he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out, and she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. This is the word of the Lord. Many of you know that we are in the season of Advent. Advent is simply a word that means coming. Reminds us of the coming of Christ into the world at his birth. It's a time of waiting, a time of hope, a time of expectation. It's the church's yearly reminder each December of what Christians worldwide anticipate in the days leading up to Christmas, to the remembrance of the birth of Christ. And so we wait for Christmas, we wait for the birth of our Savior, much as Israel, God's people, waited for centuries for God to fulfill his covenant. As God's people waited for the seed of the woman or the offspring of the woman to come and crush the head of the serpent. As they waited for the son of Abraham's line, the descendant of Isaac and Jacob and King David, the Messiah, God's true king, to come. And this story that we've just read shows us how that line, that royal line, continues and how God's grace breaks into the world. Yes, it is a story of oppression, a story of justice, a story of judgment and mercy, a story of depravity and grace. It shows us the ugliness of our world, the ugliness of our sin, and it shows us the wonder and the beauty and the awe of the grace of God. The story shows us that God cares about the marginalized, the afflicted, the damaged. If you're looking for the moral of this story, Pastor Tim Keller says it's this: morals cannot save you. And I want to say that again. I want to be clear. I want to drive this point home for us this morning. Morals can never save you. There's not a single person in the entire world ever, not a single one of you, none of you will ever be in heaven because of what you do, because you are better than other people at being good, better than other people at keeping the law. Not a single one of us will be in heaven because of what we do. If you've been with us for this study of Genesis, you have heard me say a couple of times that Esau was not good enough, although at times he appeared better than his brother Jacob. But the truth is, none of us are good enough. Being good is not enough. Being good cannot save you. Morals cannot save you. It cannot save anyone. And what we learn today is that every single one of us is desperate for the grace of God. We are desperate for one who is truly righteous to come and rescue us and save us from our sin and make us righteous. You heard that twins were born at the end of this story, and one of them is named Perez, which means breach or breakthrough. And I'm going to use that name to frame our main point today. We all need the grace of God to break through into our lives. For it is then and only then, when the grace of God breaks through into our lives, that we can indeed be counted righteous in God's sight. No matter what we have done, no matter what has been done to us, no matter what we have suffered, God can bring us into his family, and he can use us to accomplish his purposes for his glory. So this morning we want to see how the grace of God breaks through into our lives, in this story and in our world. And in this story, we see death. In this story, we see guilt and righteousness. And in this story, we see new life. So first, in verses 1 through 11, we see death. We see the downward spiral of sin. And that sin ends and leads to death. Last week, if you were here, we left off the story of Joseph, with Joseph being sold into slavery, and then his father Jacob is told or thinks that his beloved son is dead. But here, the narrator goes to a different scene. So it's a little bit like this. If you have ever binge-watched a show and it's really late at night and you tell yourself, I'm just going to watch one more show, even though you know you should already be sleeping. And then you watch that show and it ends on a cliffhanger and you just can't wait. And so you say, okay, I'm just going to start the next episode just for a few minutes to see what happens. But then when you start the next episode, it's in a totally different scene. And so you have to watch the whole thing to find out what happens. That's kind of what is happening here. We're taken to a different scene. So we're seeing that not only is Joseph key to what God is doing, but so is Judah. And in a way, the narrator is setting up a contrast between this story and the next one to come, between Judah and Joseph. But you'll have to wait 2 weeks to come back and hear that story. Unless you want to go home and binge read it, you can do that. But here we're learning about Judah, and what we learn about Judah is not good. He leaves his family, and he goes to live among the Canaanites, and he marries a Canaanite. Now, we know from our study that that is a huge no-no. God's people are not to do that. We've seen that multiple times, but Judah ignores that. He seems to be driven by his passions. And he marries this Canaanite woman, and he has 3 sons by her. And then Judah gives his firstborn son, a wife from the Canaanites as well, Tamar. And verse 7 may have shocked you when you heard me read that. Verse 7 says, but Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. This is one of the rare places in the Bible where we are told that the Lord directly puts someone to death. We're not told how died, but we are told the reason that he died. And we are told the cause of his death. What was the reason he died? He died because he was wicked, because he was evil. And what was the cause of death? It was the Lord. The Lord put him to death. The narrative interprets death as divine justice. And then what happens next may seem incredibly foreign to us, strange to us, but it was common practice in the ancient Near East at that time and the world that they lived in. It's called leveret marriage. Some of you are familiar with that, may have heard or studied that before, from the Latin word lever, which simply means husband's brother. So in this society where marriage and family and children and inheritance are so important, here you have the law providing for a childless widow to be taken care of. This practice was a way for the inheritance and the family name of the husband to continue, although he had died. So when a husband died before having a son, it was the duty of the next male in the family to marry his brother's widow. And then if they had a son together, that newborn son would be considered a son of the deceased father when it came to the inheritance. So the rights of the inheritance and the firstborn would pass on to this son. And so that's why Judah says to his son Onan in verse 8, go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, to raise up offspring for your brother. But Onan does not want to do this. Why? Because he knows that if they have a child together, a son together, then the inheritance will not be his. It will pass on to the son. It will actually take away from what he would get. So do you see what's happening here? The wickedness in this family. Onan is willing to use the custom of the day to have Tamar as his wife, but not to fulfill his responsibility. So he would use the law to gratify his flesh, his passions, but not to take the responsibility that is bound up within the custom. And so verse 10 tells us again, what Onan did was wicked in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord put him to death also. Again, divine judgment for sin. And we see in this judgment of God, a reflection of the moral decline of the line of Judah, the downward spiral of sin. Sin leads to death. We have encouraged you, it's been several weeks now, maybe months now, to memorize Romans chapter 6, a wonderful chapter about our union with Christ, our new life in Christ. And many of you have done that. I'm encouraged and thankful for that. Romans 6 tells us that when we were slaves of sin, we were free in regards to righteousness. But what fruit were we getting at that time from the things of which we are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. That's what we see here. Ur and Onan, they are experiencing the end of slavery to sin. Death, the judgment, the divine righteous judgment of God in their lives. And friend, that is truly what we all deserve. This is what you and I and every person you know, no matter how outwardly moral they may be, this is what we deserve. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death. Now, we may not all have sinned in the same way as Ur and Onan did, but we may think, in fact, that we are better than them. But before a holy God, any violation of his law, any failure of obedience makes us guilty. And the just punishment for that guilt is indeed death. So why are we alive today? Why are we here to worship God? Not because of the good in us, but only because of the mercy and the grace of God. Some of you may be living in sin right now, in the downward spiral, much like Ur and Onan. And the only reason that you are alive is because of the mercy of God. The patience of God. He is not giving you the death that you deserve because he is being patient with you. And today he gives you an opportunity for the grace of God to break through into your life, to rescue you from sin and death and give you life. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And we see in what Christ has done for us, yes, death is the penalty of sin. Either we must pay it or God can put that penalty that we deserve upon his own son, Jesus Christ, in our place. So for some of you, the door is open today. Will you admit your guilt? Will you ask God for forgiveness, knowing that the only ground of your forgiveness is that work of Christ, his perfect life, his sacrificial death on the cross for your sins, his glorious resurrection from the dead? Will you take the opportunity that God is graciously giving to you today? Or will you let this opportunity pass you by? And will the time and the day of your death and judgment come upon you unexpectedly? Friend, I urge you, be reconciled to God today. Well, sadly, Judah did not take this opportunity at this time. The downward spiral of sin continued in his life. He has one more son, Shelah, and he tells Tamar that he will give Shelah to her once he grows up, once he is of age. But he really has no intention of doing so, does he? He blames Tamar for the death of his two sons. It must be her fault. He ignores the wickedness of his own sons, and not only that, but he fails in his responsibility to provide for Tamar. He sends her away back to her own father's house. And so next, in verses 12 through 26, we see guilt and righteousness. Guilt and righteousness. Tamar is waiting and waiting and waiting for her father-in-law, Judah, to do the right thing. She's waiting and waiting and waiting for him to do what he said he would do, to provide for her, to protect her, to provide a husband for her by giving his son, Shelah, to her. And while she's waiting, in the course of time, Judah's own wife dies, and Judah mourns for his wife, and then he is comforted, and we're told that he goes up to Timnah to his sheep shearers. Now, this is an important detail in the text. The time of sheep shearing was a time of celebration, a time of rejoicing, the spiritual Mardi Gras of the day, some would say. And it was a time when it was common to find cult prostitutes at the temples of the false gods, where people would engage in ritual immorality as part of invoking these false gods to come and cause their flocks and their lands to flourish and to be fruitful. So Tamar hears that Judah is going up to Timnah at this time, and she now realizes that Judah never had any intention of giving Shelah to her in marriage. And so Tamar is going to take matters into her own hands. She takes off her widow's garments. Notice she is still grieving, still in mourning. She takes off her widow's garments. She puts on a veil to cover her face, to appear as one of the women by the temple. And just think about that for a moment. What kind of reputation must Judah have had for Tamar to think that this scheme of hers will work? What does she know about her father-in-law? Judah is not a good man. And her scheme does work. For Judah goes up to Timnah, he sees Tamar. He does not know that it is her. She's covered her face. And so he agrees to pay for her services, so to speak. Although he has no form of payment with him, and so he says, I'll send you a young goat later. And she says, well, what pledge are you going to give me until that payment comes? And so he leaves his marks of identity with her, his signet and cord and staff. That would have been like leaving his driver's license, his social security card. Clear marks of his identity. Now, what about Tamar? Now, while Tamar, she does also need the grace of God to break through in her life, there's an important sense in which God will use her as the means for the grace of God to break through in Judah's life. And not only Judah's life, but beyond. How? How does this happen? Tamar is risking her life for the right to be the mother in the family of Judah. She's risking her life to see that that line continues. She's risking her life to see that justice is done, to protect the family, to continue the mission of God. Now, she may not understand all of that at this time. But Tamar does all of this by getting pregnant by Judah. And at first, Judah does not know this. Instead, what he hears is that Tamar is pregnant as a result of her immorality. And how does Judah respond? He responds with a self-righteous anger and hatred. He responds according to the double standard of his day, and he says, let her be burned. Even though Judah himself was guilty of the exact same kind of immorality, he condemns Tamar, and he is quick to see her punished. And his response is the exact opposite of the way that Jesus responded. Remember that story when the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And what was his response? Let the one who is without sin be the first to cast a stone. And they all disperse because they know they are not without sin. And Jesus says to the woman, where are your accusers? Is there no one left to condemn you? No one, sir. And he says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. But what does Judah say? Judah says, let her be burned. What he doesn't know is that Tamar has the trump card. And at the height of the drama, as she is being brought out to be burned, she holds up Judah's signet and cord and staff, and she says, whoever these belong to, by that man I am pregnant. She's like the prosecutor in the courtroom bringing out the indisputable piece of evidence. And in this public courtroom, in front of everyone, she says, please identify whose these are. Now, how will Judah respond? How will he respond to this? Will the grace of God break through in his life? The door is open. He's been given an opportunity, perhaps like you today, but will he deny? Will he shift the blame? Will he continue to attack? Or will he accept responsibility? Will he acknowledge his sin and repent? Tamar says, please identify, as if to say, Judah, see yourself for who you really are. And you know the miracle of the story is that Judah sees it and he repents. Look at verse 26. It says, then Judah identified them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not know her again. In front of the whole courtroom, Judah admits, she is more righteous than I. And the word for righteous there is a word that is used by a judge who renders a verdict, hearing all the facts of the case. Whose side is justice on? And Judah sees it and he admits it. Justice is on Tamar's side, not his. Now, to be clear, Judah does not say that what Tamar did was righteous. He does not say that she is righteous. The deception, the entrapment, the immorality outside of marriage with her father-in-law was wrong. But what Judah did was worse. Tamar was a Canaanite, acting within the laws of the land. Who's Judah? Judah is a member of the chosen family of God. He has had privileged access to the revelation of God. Born into a family with whom God has made his covenant. And Judah has an obligation to provide for the widow, the poor, the vulnerable, the outcast. And he fails. Beloved, we have the same obligation and privilege today to represent our gracious God by caring for and providing for the poor, the vulnerable, the outcast of our society. Self-righteousness that looks down on others. Disregard for the covenant, the promises, the plans of God, social injustice. We see all of this here in Judah, and these all deeply grieve the heart of God. And Judah finally sees it, and it acknowledges his guilt when he says, she is more righteous than I. This is the moment where the grace of God breaks into Judah's life. This is the turning point in his life. He admits his sin and he repents. The text says, and he did not know her again. So Judah goes and sins no more in this respect. And as we continue our study of Genesis, we will see his transformed life shine forth over and over again to the glory of God. You see, this moment not only saved Tamar's life, but it saved Judah's life. But then finally, in the last section, verses 27 through 30, we do see new life. At the end of this story, Tamar gives birth to twins. Seems they run in the family. We've seen twins born before. We've seen births with strange happenings before. And one of these twins is named Perez. And he's the one who gets more attention here because it seems that he jumped in front of line of his brother so that he could come out and be born first, this sibling rivalry in this family continuing. Now, it might not seem like there's much to this, just twins being born at the end of the story. But this, beloved, is actually the grace of God breaking through into our world, preparing the way for the coming of his own son, King Jesus. And this is why I think this is the perfect Advent passage. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1, or you can turn to the inside cover of your worship guide. We have this passage printed there on our reflection page. But Matthew chapter 1, the first gospel of the New Testament, Matthew is giving us the family tree of Jesus, our Savior. He's telling us how the birth of Jesus, our Creator and King and Savior, came about, giving us the royal line that would lead to Jesus. And listen or look at the text. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of who? Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Are you kidding me? Do you see it? God uses this sordid story, this family secret. If this happened in your family, it would be what no one talks about. You would not want anyone to know that this had happened. If you asked Judah, what is one of the worst things that you did in your life? This is it. This story. But God, He redeems it. This is what God does. He takes our worst moments, and He makes them occasions for His grace to break through in our lives. Because, beloved, this is bigger. Do you see? This is so much bigger than just Judah and Tamar. The birth of this child conceived in such an immoral, scandalous manner. This is the line of God's promised King. This is the family tree of Jesus. Oh, beloved, do you see how good and kind and gracious God is to work in this way, to give us broken and hurting and sinful people such cause for hope? If this is how God works, surely He can work in and through us as well. That the family tree of Jesus would be so mixed up with human pain and sin and sorrow for Jesus, who came as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Jesus, who came as a friend of sinners, not to call the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. This story is a gift from God. This story is put here for us to read and remember for all time for a reason, so that we can see how the amazing grace of God breaks into our lives, into the lives of the most vulnerable of society, the hurting, the forgotten, the outcasts, and into our lives at our time of greatest need, when we are at our worst, when we least expect it. It's here to point us ahead to Matthew chapter 1, to point us to the coming of Jesus, to mark the condescension of the Most High God, who is holy, 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 and who gives His own holy and beloved Son, who comes willingly. Jesus comes to be numbered among people like this, who do things like this, to be numbered among the transgressors, to be one of our unclean and guilty race, to come holy and righteous into contact and conflict with guilt and uncleanness, to bear our sins in His body on the tree, so that you and I could die to sin and live to righteousness, so that by His wounds we can be healed, that He might save His people from their sins, to take away our guilt and our shame and declare us righteous in God's sight. Beloved, this is amazing grace. Amen. Amen. And beloved, our hoping our waiting, our expectation in this time of Advent, it doesn't stop at Christmas, because Jesus is coming back on the last day. The grace of God will break through into our world once again. A second Advent is coming, and this time Jesus is coming not to deal with sin, for he has already done that. The work is finished. This time he is coming to save those. To save those, beloved, to save us. To save those who may be guilty and vile and helpless, who may be the outcast, who may have family secrets that we want to cover up, who may have things that give us great shame and guilt, but all of which Jesus Christ has paid for, and which Jesus Christ can redeem, and which Jesus Christ and He alone can turn in ways we can't even fathom to use to bring about salvation and good and glory. He is coming, beloved, for you. Amen. Come quickly, Lord Jesus.